Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by Mount Seir Road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and Edrei, who had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them.'"
Well, here we are. What do we do now? We've arrived. You know that feeling, don't you? I've achieved it. I've got it. When a number of plans and promises and hopes all seem to just come together and the anticipation is over and you're right there, all ready to put whatever it is into action. It could be that you've moved. It could be that you've got the new gizmo that you're saving for and you've got it at last and it's ready to use. Or you could be to drive the car, to move into the house, to make the most of the new job, to enjoy the holiday, whatever it is. Particularly, you may feel that right now if you've recently moved or started a new school or a new job, or maybe it's just that you've started a new academic year. We've arrived. What do I do now? That sense of, well, that's where we are at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. The name of this book comes from an ancient misunderstanding. The book was written in the Hebrew language, and it was translated hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born into the Greek language. And the Greek translation mistakenly translated the phrase, "make a copy of the law," in chapter 17, into "make a second law." And so Deutero means second, nomos means law, and suddenly Deuteronomy became the name of this book. It's based on a mistranslation, but hey, we know where it is in the Bible, don't we? So we're just going to roll with that for the minute. It certainly isn't a second law in the Old Testament. In fact, as verse 5 of the passage that Pauline read to us just a few moments ago explains it, this is Moses explaining the Old Testament law literally. He's explaining it. He's making it understood. He's applying all the Lord said in the Ten Commandments and everything else that had come before, explaining it to the people of Israel as they had learned ever since they left slavery in Egypt about 40 years before. Moses is saying, so this is what it looks like put into practice. That's what this book is about. In fact, for that reason, a much better name for the book is the Hebrew name, which literally means "these are the words." That's the Hebrew name for the book, "these are the words." And it's better because it tells us to pay attention to what's being said. Because these are the words we need to know to live out our relationship with God properly. These are the words of actually living with God. Especially if you've been with us for a while as a church, you'll remember back to earlier on this year, back in the New Testament letter to the Galatians, we saw there again and again and again and again and again that actually knowing and loving God is all about being recipients of grace. There is nothing we can do to earn a place with God. Nothing, nothing. Jesus has done it all. But the fact that we have a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus does have implications for a right response in our lives. Well, in a kind of embryonic way, these people had also been saved through the Passover, faith in the Lord Jesus they could only dream about. And this is an explanation of what it looks like to live out that relationship with him in their lives. But as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, there is a problem. And it's an obvious problem that you may not even be conscious of. But the first thing to say about the problem is that this book is buried way back in the Old Testament. And at first glance, even as Pauline read it, bless her, getting a tongue twister behind some of the names here. Thank you for trying hard, Pauline. The reality is that we can't even begin to relate to some of the descriptions, can we? I mean, let's be honest. Name the elephant in the room, and the elephant is, I haven't the foggiest idea what he's talking about. Just look at verse 1 of our passage this morning, and immediately you want to say, well, I know where Cannes is, and I know where Bath is, and I know where Swindon is, but I have no idea where Suf, Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizabar are, let alone Kadesh Barnea. You might just as well be talking a different language, which of course he is. But isn't this all just irrelevant and unrelated to us living here in Chippenham in the 21st century? I mean, really, with 21st century problems and issues and challenges and the internet and telephones and people walking on the moon and all that jazz. Actually, that's old hat now, isn't it? But the Indians are trying to do it again. Surely we don't need to look at a 3,000-year-old book for information. Well, the answer is that although this book was written 3,000 years ago, the issues that it deals with and the questions it answers are absolutely bang up to date. And that's why we're here, because this is God's word. It's living. And the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written, and he's still speaking to us through it now. The people of God who had put their faith in him knew God's faithfulness and keeping of his promises. And here they are on that moment. They're on the verge of entering the promised land with all that it had begun to offer. Of course, all around them were pagan peoples who were distracted and distressed by political and military conflict, and their world was full of uncertainty. Well, that's right up to date, isn't it? Aren't we in a world which is distracted by and distressed by military conflict and uncertainty and economic problems, and we can relate to that, can't we? And they themselves, though they had experienced God's faithfulness and the keeping of his promises, somehow, being honest, they weren't sure how to apply that to their relationship with God day to day, moment by moment, and the reality of the broken world in which they live. Well, we can relate to that too, can't we? The daily grind of relationship with him. In fact, far from being an old, out-of-date, tucked in the back of the Old Testament book, this book is actually one long sermon. In fact, it's four long sermons that Moses delivered to the people of God to explain to them, well, what do you do next as you know God's blessing and live with him on the day-to-day basis? And this morning we're going to just dip our toe in and get an overview before we get stuck into it properly next week. But to do that, we need to set the scene and understand, first of all, where they are. And where they are geographically is really important. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 1. And we'll see, they are right now on the verge of the promised land. That's it. They're on the verge of the promised land. Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizabah. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. You know, always when you read the Bible, it is important not to be put off by some detail that you can't necessarily relate to. A friend of mine, whom some of you may know, was telling me a story about ministering in the depths of the jungle of Southeast Asia. And having learned the language of the tribe that he was living amongst, he started tentatively to teach them the gospel of the Lord Jesus as he translated the Bible. The good news is that the gospel changed the whole community from violent pagan animism to many, many people became gracious, confident, loving and living for the Lord Jesus believers. It was terrific. But there was a real problem with Bible translation in that in that part of the world, they don't have any sheep. I want you to think about the implications of that just for a second. No sheep. So he's merrily translating the Bible, and he comes to Psalm 23. The Lord is my... Oh. How do you explain that if there's no sheep? How can you begin to understand John's gospel with he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the gate for the sheep, and so on and so on and so on and so on. How do you begin to do that? How can you begin to understand what God is saying if you don't understand what sheep are? Because there's no sheep in your continent. Well, he found a way around it and simply used examples that related to the situation that they could understand. So Psalm 23 became something like, not the Lord is my shepherd, but the Lord is the guide who cares for and looks after me. Well, we can understand that, can't we? You can understand what's going on in God's word. I tell you that story because my point is that just because we don't understand, it doesn't mean that it is irrelevant. It just means we need to try a little bit harder and park our skepticism and open to see what God is actually saying here. We don't know, perhaps, where the Arnon Gorge is. Well, some of you probably do. I imagine Becca probably does. But actually, we've got some idea of what a desert looks like. Actually, here's a picture of the Arnon Gorge today. It looks like that. And the fact is that if we were able to take the time to read through the previous four books, we'd get a good idea of where they are. And we've got a map that's going to come up to show us the good idea of where they are. When George presses the button, there we are. They are there. Here they are. They're at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, the extreme eastern end. The bit here from Kadesh to Sinai, roughly that bit from the Jordan and the Promised Land, well, that's roughly where Israel is, the country, the nation of Israel is today. Here they are. The Promised Land on the west side of the Jordan, and they're on the east side of it, and they're all poised to go in. And it's very exciting, actually, where they are standing, all ready to go into the Promised Land. Can I say that if you're a Christian this morning, if you're someone that has trusted in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus as your Savior, whom these people could only just long to know, then the point for you and me is not that there is any major equivalence to us wandering around for 40 years in a desert, but that there is always a sense in which we should be expectant for the next step the Lord is leading us into, the next stage of life, the next piece of his plan for our lives. And actually, verses 4 and 5 of our passage this morning describe pretty well how they defeated the dreadful local warlords. You'll read there of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And there they are on the east side, and those of you that are... Oh, sorry, where's the map gone? Can you bring the map back, George? There we are. On the east side, for those of you geographically challenged, on the right-hand side of the Jordan, if you're not into reading maps, that bit of land there is the land of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. They've taken over the land. A good number of them have decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan, there where the kind of... Those star-shaped things are around about there. But still, most of them are going to go across the Jordan into the Promised Land, which has been their goal for the last 40 years. And that goal for the last 40 years, therein lies some of the point of what's going on. You see, we know where they are, but it's really important to ask the question, when? And that's the next slide, George, if you don't mind. When? And the answer is that actually they're on the verge of the Promised Land. But it's taken them 40 years to get there. Verse 3 tells us clearly, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Now, if we'd spent more time, we haven't time this morning, but if we'd spent more time reading around what's going on here, then there's something, we'd notice there's something really exciting. Don't lose the point. It's the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. Their new year was at Passover, okay? What we now call Easter. And if Easter were at the end of March, then we can know that Moses delivered this sometime around about the end of February. In other words, we're practically the anniversary of when they set out on this great journey of 40 years. It's taken 40 years to get here, and they're almost at, well, what the Americans might call Independence Day or something like that. It's, you know, it's flag-waving moment. It's firework time. But it's important because, as verse 2 told us, the journey from Horeb, where they received the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20, where Moses had been given the law under which they were to live with the Lord who had rescued them, the journey from Horeb, that journey to Kadesh Barnea, which the book of Numbers details in so much with so much information, that journey doesn't take 40 years. That journey takes 11 days. So why should a journey that's taken 11 days have taken them 40 years? Well, the rest of chapter 1 described it, and we're going to look at that next week. But for now, let's just grasp that Moses and the rest of these people, a whole nation, millions and millions of them, because of their disobedience, had been waiting a very long time to get to this point, which is why what Moses is saying to them now is so very important. These are the words that we need to listen to exercise your relationship with the Lord who has loved you to death in the Passover, which is a picture of the Lord loving you to death in the cross. He's led them to the promised land. After 40 years after they set out, part of the issue is that they're being rescued from slavery and being in relationship with the Lord is that they were given the law, not an end in itself, but simply a step on the way. See, even today, with faith in the Lord Jesus, some Christians sadly just stay at the initial stages in their relationship with God, grasping the rescue that the Lord Jesus achieved for them on the cross, getting to grips with the basics of having their sins forgiven, knowing that he's taken their sin, longing for heaven, but that's as far as their relationship with and understanding of God goes. They start with actually being milk drinkers, as the writer to the Hebrews would describe a young Christian, and they never move on from that. So their growth spiritually and in maturity is really badly stunted. If you had a baby and you fed them milk at the beginning, that would be good. But if they were still only drinking milk at the age of 5, then you'd know there was a problem. If they were still only drinking milk at the age of 15... you'd know there was a real problem and there would be real problems with their growth. Well, let me ask you, if you've been a Christian for 20 years, what do you drink? Spiritually, in God's word, I mean. What do you drink? Are you someone that likes the solid meat of God's word? Or are you still a milk drinker that doesn't really want to advance beyond Jesus died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead? And that's the level of my understanding. I'm not saying we don't always go back there. We always do. But actually, we're supposed to be meat eaters. And that's where hearing what God says and the implications of living out a relationship with him, that's what this book is about. Knowing the rescue, seeking God, knowing him is an immense privilege to be matured and lived out on our way to heaven day by day. And that's why Moses is speaking to them now with these other words. And that leads us into one more question. What is it that Moses is to say to them in this long 40-year introduction? Well, again, I've said it already, but verse 3, it's that Moses expounded God's word. Verse 3 of our passage here, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, just on the verge of the promised land, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. And verse 5 clarifies the point. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law. Do you know, it's helpful as we grasp what Moses is doing here to remember that when we read the word law in the Old Testament, it really isn't talking about the do's and don'ts, the rights and the wrongs, parking on double yellow lines or cheating on your tax return. It's not talking about that. Many of us have learned this many years ago when we looked at the book of Exodus. But for those that haven't, it bears me repeating it, that the Old Testament word for law is a Hebrew word, Torah. And it comes from the idea of finding an arrow, firing an arrow. The way I like to think of the Torah is an illustration I hope that you will hold on to. Imagine for a moment a group of people all wondering which way is the right way to go, and somebody points that way and he says it's that way, and somebody else points that way and says it's that way. But somebody gets an arrow, and actually it's a longbow that he uses, and he pulls it back and he says, no, it's this way, everybody. And in a large group of people, a hand pointing there or there or there or there has ambiguity about the direction in which to go. But an arrow, as it fires, if it's a longbow, maybe 200, 300 meters, there's no ambiguity. The direction is clear. That's what the Torah is. It's shouting, this way, everybody. When you read the law in the Old Testament of the Bible, that's the picture that should come to your mind. This is the way to respond to the law. This way, everybody, to live out the relationship with the God who has loved me to death in the cross, who has graciously rescued me. These are the terms of the relationship set out and how I should respond to him. Here on the edge of the promised land, what the people of God have is a great body of law, a great description of how to respond in their relationship with him. But quite how they're going to put that, all of that into practice as they enter the promised land, well, it still needs to be explained and described and examples given so that they can live with him properly and enjoy the blessing of knowing him that they really should have. So the law needs expounded. Literally, it needs to be made absolutely clear so that they can live with the Lord properly. The Lord, whom Moses calls our God, is what this book is all about. And as Moses shares with them the implications of their relationship, and he shares with them God's word, the implications of God's word from the past, and for the present, and for the future, so they begin to learn that their relationship with him is actually not a matter of their performance, but a matter of their heart. It's not about so much what I do here, it's about what drives me here. Now, they couldn't have changed hearts in the Old Testament in the same way that we can with knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus. That promise is what all of this is pointing to. But Moses does kind of say to them about changed hearts. Just turn over a page with me to chapter 5, and you'll see what he says. Chapter 5 and verse 3. As part of his sermon, he cries, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised to you." Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Well, we sit this side of the cross, and we sit as part of those trusting in the new covenant with God, where actually a man will no longer say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord." The changed heart that we get from knowing and loving the Lord Jesus means that these commandments are within our hearts. That's true, but still, it's still relevant to us. These words are so to dominate their thinking, their attitude, their behavior, their whole culture is shaped by what God says for their own and the next generation. Well, we can look forward to looking at those verses in a few weeks' time. And yet there's one more question that it's normal to ask that we haven't yet asked. Not just where and when and how, but why? Why? Why is it important for these guys to know what to do next? And why is what happens to them so important to us? And the answer may surprise you, but it's what makes this so urgent for us. The rest of this book is going to help us fully appreciate this, but this morning the answer is actually found in verses 6 to 8 of our passage in chapter 1. And the answer is, to bless the world. See, rolling back their memories over the last 40 years to just after they'd received the Ten Commandments, Moses says this. "Lord our God said to us at Horeb," when they received the Ten Commandments, "You've stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah and in the mountains and in the western foothills and in the Negev and along the coast and to the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river in the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to their descendants after them. Way back in their history, the Lord had told their first ancestor, Abraham, that there was a big plan that he was working out for them. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. You can turn to it if you'd like to, but many of you, I guess, will know this from memory. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And were we to read on in the passage, we would find that Abraham left. He went. He went to this land, what Moses is calling the promised land. And they arrived there, and they looked around, and the Lord said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Here, hundreds of years before Deuteronomy chapter 1, was Abraham, the great father of the nation, the one through whom the whole world was going to be blessed. And he's standing in the middle of the promised land. And the Lord told him to look around because one day that land would be his. It's a great promise, but one that neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob ever saw fulfilled. Yet that very truth isn't just tied up with land, but with the Lord keeping his promises. So if you turn back with me just very briefly to Genesis chapter 15, you will see there quite what's going on and why Deuteronomy is so very important. Page 11, and in fact page 12, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him, and the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers of country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. Well, that was Egypt. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age, and in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure." And here in Deuteronomy 1 is Moses. And those 400 years are up. And here they are, this great nation that Abraham's descendants, with all of that history and all those promises, and God has kept his promises and is fulfilling his plan to bless not just them, but the whole world. Remember, Abraham had been promised through you and your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. And everything that happens in our New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the rescue plan for the world, depends to some extent, actually, on these guys crossing over that River Jordan and entering the promised land, fulfilling God's promises, putting his words into practice, living out their relationship with the Lord as he had described. For that reason alone, we should be interested. But Paul in the New Testament writes to the Corinthian Christians, and he says this. These things, he says, talking of everything that's going on in Deuteronomy, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. See, as we continue through this book of Deuteronomy in the coming weeks, we're going to learn both from the principles that they were taught and the examples that they're given, and we're going to be challenged about our own relationship with the Lord and how well we're listening to what he says and what the implications are for us of putting what he says into practice in our lives in the day-to-day grind of the broken world in which we live. And better reflecting the Lord Jesus, who in the end fulfills everything that all of what's written here is about. It's all pointing to him. I said at the start of our time together this morning, there is nothing more important than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, you and I have the opportunity to show the gospel in how we live if we're Christians. Not just to say it, but to live it out and its implications. And that in its own right will point to and glorify him. That is what Deuteronomy is going to teach us.